Well, I'm not sure whether it was because I went to a high school called Sir Winston Churchill High School up in Canada. I'm not sure whether that's why I became fascinated with the life of Winston Churchill and the events of World War II or not. For whatever reason, I have been fascinated by that. I'm not a military historian and interesting in any kind of way, but I've read a lot, even last night reading another kind of view of Winston Churchill's life, just a brief one. But I'm reminded of some things that I've learned along the way. And one of them is a military concept that's called the decisive point. Actually, it's rather striking that the talking about this kind of thing goes all the way back to a Chinese person who wrote in the 6th century before Christ, Sun Tzu, and his book, The Art of War, which is still read by military historians and is still followed by many in a significant way. He invented the idea then in the 19th century, Clausewitz, and I know I'm mispronouncing his German name, but that'll have to do, and Henri Jomini were two others who emphasized the idea of the decisive point. It's a very simple one, it's a very obvious one, but it's a critical one. That is, in every battle, there is a decisive point. To take it or to hold it, that's the key to the whole rest of the battle. Other parts are important, that's decisive. If you lose that, you've lost. If you gain that, you've won. And so analysts work hard to try and discover what's the decisive point that we need to hold on to or that we need to attack if we're going to know victory in this particular issue. It's a principle that's used in business. And so business leaders are trained to think about the decisive point as their company is making their way. What do we need to make sure we hold? Where do we need to go against our opponents? And in sports, it's a common thing. As a matter of fact, right now we know that there are coaches poring over statistics and poring over tapes for the game next Sunday. The decisive point. If we lose the line of scrimmage, if we can control the line of scrimmage, if we can get their line of scrimmage, that's probably the decisive point in every game, then it's going to determine whether it's the Chiefs or the 49ers who win the game. And any sports person knows, we know we had them win when they got that particular place in the match. And so I was watching tennis yesterday, and there was a place and a turning point, and they were saying, if she can't hold here, it's done. And it was. So it's part of life. But in the spiritual world, the same thing holds true. There's a decisive point, a point that is absolutely central. And if that is lost, everything is lost. But for the Christian gospel, that place is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Buddhism would exist without Buddha. Islam would exist without Muhammad. Christianity cannot exist apart from the Lord Jesus. He is the decisive point. Everything depends on him. Take away, there is no Christian faith. Oh, you may have all kinds of elaborate buildings, and you may have some religious rituals, and you may have some kind of historical thing, but without the reality of who Christ truly is, whatever you have is an empty shell. It isn't Christianity. So it's no surprise that from the very beginning of the church, the central determination was to bring down the person of Christ in people's hearts and minds. And as John is writing his letter to this church, these churches, probably in the area of Ephesus, he's reminded them that they truly are people who've come to know God. And having fastened on that idea, he then begins to warn them. He says, beware, because the world will seduce you away from your devotion to Jesus. We looked at that last week. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. And this morning, right after having warned them against seduction, he's going to warn them against deception. And the deception is directly related to the person of the Lord Jesus. So we're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 27 this morning and try to see what John is telling them And because the decisive point then and 20 centuries later is exactly the same, what it says to us now. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, with John's way, he uses it over and over to describe them. He's their spiritual father. He's the one who's leading them in the ways of Christ. Children, it is thee, or a last hour. And as you've seen that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is a last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you've been anointed, or you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides, remains in you, then you too will be abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he's made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in it, or abide in him. Now, one of John's concerns in this book is to assure these Christians of the truth. And he gives them evidences that they are living in the truth. The first is in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, an evidence that you are in the truth is that you obey what God commands. And then that's the moral evidence that you know Christ. And we'll come back to that more as we move into chapter 3. And then there's the relational test that you know Christ, verses 7 to 11 of the chapter. And that is that you love one another in obedience to the command that the Lord Jesus has given. So there is a moral test and relational test, and now he talks about the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test about what you do with Jesus. The central question Jesus asked and John heard him ask is, who do you say that I am? And on Peter's response, the Lord rejoiced that God had revealed that to him. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the test that is there for all believers. So, having warned, as we've already said, against seduction, he's now warning against deception. So one affects the heart. Guard your heart. Now guard your minds. Think rightly about Christ. So he begins by reminding them that we're in a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual crisis that we're going on. And he begins a rather interesting way. He says, children, you know that it is a last hour. And he comes back and repeats it because of the presence of Antichrist. It's the last hour. And the New Testament uses that idea of a last hour in two ways. One is the last times began with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven. So Hebrews begins this way. In times past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. But now in these last times, he's spoken unto us in his Son. So there is a sense in which from the very beginning of the church, when it began, they were in the last times of God's program for earth. That when the age of the church is finished, then God's whole new entity will come into being. But there's another side to that, and that is it's also true that the closer we get to the end times is also the last times in another sense. So Paul begins 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 by saying, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." So there's that double sense of what he's saying. But the last hour is a time in which there is conflict. And so he goes on to say, this is how we know it's the last time. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, that's a very common term for us. We're used to the term Antichrist, but it may surprise you to know it's only used four times in the New Testament. It is used three times in the book of 1 John and once in 2 John. And this is the central place. This is two times here, once in chapter 3 or 4, and then in 2 John. Now, the Antichrist is the end times figure, the final world ruler who seeks to stand against Christ and all he stands for. Anti has probably two ideas. One is anti against. So this is the great opponent of Christ. But anti in place of Christ, the Greek word has both those ideas, he is a counterfeit, he's a substitute. And the Bible tells us that in the last days there's going to arise a great figure of evil. The book of Daniel talks about him. Paul talks about the man of lawlessness who will arise in the last days as a rebel against God and all that he stands for. And he will stand in the temple proclaiming that he is God. And the book of Revelation talks about the beast and this powerful figure. So the Bible, when he says, you've heard that there is an Antichrist, and yes, there is an Antichrist. But here John says, but there's all kinds of Antichrists. They're not the Antichrist, but they are opposed to God and what he is doing and the person of Christ and who he represents. And they are present all around. And he's talking about false teachers. In chapter 4, he will call them false prophets. People who are not the great figure of evil, but whenever they speak what the Antichrist will shout in the loudest possible way against the Lord and against his anointed. So when he writes what he does, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. It's what we're dealing with, a kind of preview, an anticipation of what will be culminated. That's how we know it's a last hour, because the last hour is a time not only of Christ, but of Antichrist. And then he describes a group of people. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now I want you to notice four characteristics of Antichrists according to John. And they'll all start with the letter D, just for my memory's sake, not your memory's sake. First of all, they are defectors. They've departed. They've left. Now, in this case, he's talking about the fact that they've defected from the Christian community. They, at some point, were part of the larger Christian community. And they'd been members of the congregation. But they'd left. And they'd left because they'd turned their back on what the Christian church believed about the Lord Jesus. But they were still influencing back. So they'd left, but they were speaking back into that particular context. And he says, they left so that it might be clear they weren't of us. It's interesting when it says they went out. John uses the same word in that context that he used when he says, and Judas Iscariot went out into the night. There's a sense in which Judas is the anticipation of these defectors who professed to be Christians and then for whatever reasons and were not told, they've departed. Now, it is still true that false teachers are defectors. Now, the interesting thing, it isn't always that they've defected from having been in a community that is genuinely a Christian community, although sadly it is. And Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders, and John is writing to some of those people, Paul warned them that there would come from among your own midst some who would teach false teaching. But what the defectors do in our time is not so much they defect from congregations of churches. Sadly, some of the worst defectors are in positions in mainline denominations and other church institutions. They've defected from the gospel, not necessarily from the community. There's a difference between, and John makes it very clear, there's a difference between the visible church and the true church. They were of us, they went out from us, from the collected church, that it might be evident that they are not of us. They aren't true believers. So the first mark of these false teachers is they are defectors. And specifically, they are defectors from apostolic truth. And we'll come back to that later, what God has revealed to us. The second thing that is true of them is they are deniers. So you'll notice how he emphasizes that in verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Son. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, I want to come back to that in a little bit later, and we'll unpack that. But they deny what is taught about the Lord Jesus. That's their central concern. They may have all kinds of other things about them, but the central issue is, what do they think of Christ? Who is he? And you'll notice in many places, well, I'll come back to that because I want to talk about that in a minute. The third characteristic is they are defectors, they are deniers, and they are deceivers. So you'll notice in verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And then down in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, the point is, in deceiving, they're putting on a front. They are pretending one thing. Let me just say, without going into full examples of this, but you will hear all kinds of people say things about Jesus, and at first they sound good, but then when you poke a little bit more, you realize they're using the language, but they've changed the content. When they talk about Jesus as the Son of God, and then you discover, but we're all sons of God, and he was just further advanced than we are. Or anyway, we won't go into all the examples. So we need to recognize deception is part and parcel of false teaching. Somebody said that liberal theology is like people who broke into a shoe store and put all different shoes in the boxes so that when you pick it out expecting you get one size, you get something entirely different. It looks right on the shelf, but it's totally different when you unpack it, which is why, I guess, every time you go into a shoe store to buy shoes, they take them out one by one and they make sure that you're getting the right size. What's in the box needs to match it. Well, false teachers deliberately are putting something else in, or it's like when you're going overseas somewhere and somebody comes up and offers you to buy a Rolex watch. It's only $100. And you know very well, it may look like Rolex, but it won't work for more than the time it takes to get on the plane and head home at that point. They're deceivers. And the third mark, they are defectors, they are deniers, they are deceivers, and they are destroyers. What do I mean by that? Well, look at what he says here. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then it goes down to say, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So they deny Jesus, but when they deny Jesus, they defy the Father. If you deny Jesus, you cannot have God the Father, because the two are bound together. You cannot attack his Son without attacking him. So they destroy your ability to have a relationship with Jesus. They destroy your relationship to have a relationship with God. And it's only when you trust them that you have eternal life, that the promise is there. So they are ultimately destructive. So let's unpack a little bit. of what John is meaning when he's talking about their attack on the person of Christ. I ordered a book, and it just came yesterday, and as I was reading it last night, it helped frame for me something of interest. Think of what it meant in the first century. People were coming along and saying, a man, a Jew from a little country who has lived in the way he's lived, has conquered death, and is in fact the God-man. Listen to the way Gerald Sitzer put some of that. Jesus was not what anyone, whether Jew or Roman, expected or wanted. Humanity wants and sometimes creates gods in its own image, gods to reinforce its, gods of its many wants, gods in its own image, gods guaranteed to reinforce its idols and idolatries, gods to disguise its egoism, gods who serve the interests of the elite, gods who rule by power, but not gods who love, and especially not those who love the poor and the powerless. But the God of the early Christians didn't follow that script, because they believed God revealed himself as Jesus Christ, not as a wise man like Socrates, not as a strong man like Hercules, not as a powerful man like Augustus, not as a military commander like Alexander the Great, not even as a Messiah, at least according to the claims and intentions of someone like Simon Bar Kokhba. Just to explain, Simon Bar Kokhba led the Jewish rebellion in 135 militarily against the Romans, which turned out to be disastrous. Instead, he writes, Jesus appeared to be a humble, foolish, weak man who was born in a stable and suffered on a cross. No one expected a divine appearance or incarnation of that kind. Why would they? As Paul writes, both Greeks and Jews assume that God is by definition bigger, stronger, and wiser than the biggest, strongest, and wisest on earth. The incarnation surprised and baffled everyone because it departed from traditional expectations of the divine. That's a helpful way to put it. Okay, now we're dealing with Jesus, and John and Paul come to Ephesus and the area in which they are, and he preaches that Jesus is the Christ, that a man is in fact God. Now, the Romans and Greeks were not opposed to the idea that some, because they called even their emperors God. After all, they renamed Octavius and he became Caesar Augustus, which means virtually the divine one. And in that part of the world, they even worshiped him as God. So there were people who came around and they puzzled around this. But as they wrestled with it more and more, they found it impossible to believe. Well, maybe Jesus, some of them said, was a very special man who had a divine connection to God in some way, but he wasn't God. He wasn't the Son of the Father. He wasn't God come in the flesh. No, he was just a spiritually wise and alert man. Others said, the Christ, because they turned that into a mystical idea, it is a spiritual idea and a spiritual reality, but it doesn't come in human flesh. This was very Greek, because the Greeks said that the body is the prison of the soul, and to purify your soul, you needed to deal harshly with your body or ignore your body. So Jesus only appeared to be human. So some denied Jesus was come in the flesh. Others denied the earthly Jesus was God. We don't need to go into all of the details of that to try and figure out what they thought in that particular way. What they wouldn't say, what they couldn't say is, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is, in fact, God the Son become man. That is why his death matters for us. That is why his coming matters for us. And what he taught is divine, but he didn't come just to teach a great message. He came as God the Son to be the one who shed his blood so that we could know the forgiveness of sins. Now, in modern times, the nature of the challenges are different than they were. And as we think about the world in which we live, we have all of these different kinds. There are some who deny. Sometimes they deny that there even was a historical Jesus, and a certain group of scholars have given a lifetime to try and prove that the earthly Jesus didn't exist. Or others say, well, there was the earthly Jesus, and there was a real figure of Jesus. But what Christians invented was the Christ of faith. And there's a difference between the real, earthly, physical Jesus and the Christ of faith. He's the product of the imagination and the myth-making and the invention of all of these people who claim to be his followers. So we can get rid of the Christ of faith, and we need to go back to the Jesus of history and learn the lessons that he taught, that we need to love one another and be kind and tolerant and accept everybody. Others will not so much deny Jesus as diminish him. Jesus was uniquely related to God. He had a sensitivity to the divine that others didn't have. We need to listen to that sensitivity. He was divine. He was homoios. He was like God in so many ways. And so that is why we can look to him and see how he treated these particular people in those particular ways. And he can inspire us, much as a Gandhi or a Martin Luther King can inspire us in these areas of our life. But they diminish Jesus, strip away from him the claim that he made and was central and what the early apostles went around the world to teach. Others just displace Jesus. Well, we don't, theology doesn't matter. What matters is life. We don't need to think about those doctrinal questions. We can park them to the side. What we really need to do is follow the ethic that Jesus, and as we've improved on him over time, put. And others just have a way of redefining Jesus. Last night I was flipping around in different things to try and give you an illustration of that. One of the renames for liberalism today is progressive Christianity. And progressive Christianity tends to go in pocket with progressive social ideas and justice ideas. So this is a statement of faith from a church in Santa Ana that is affiliated with a group called the Center of Progressive Christianity. And this is what it says about Jesus. Relying on current recent New Testament scholarship, we distinguish the historical Christ and the Christ of faith. The earthly Jesus was a spirit-filled first century Jew, embodied the presence of God in his own life and ministry, and is therefore our guide and inspiration for a life dedicated to God. The Christ of faith is the divine spirit in Jesus that was resurrected in the hearts and minds of disciples whenever they met in his name. Both the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith are found in the Bible, but they're not the same, is what they're saying. But did you notice the subtle way they put that? Because these people are clever to a Christian who's not really attuned to this. The Christ of faith is the divine spirit in Jesus that was resurrected in the hearts and minds of disciples. What's the difference between resurrected in the hearts and minds of followers and resurrected from the tomb bodily, so he stood before them? So we can read those words and we think, yeah, they believe in the resurrection. No, they don't. They're denying the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't the spirit of Jesus that was resurrected in hearts and minds. That's an emotional response. It was the same one the disciples had seen crucified. The same one who Thomas said, and talk about someone in whose heart Jesus, in his mind, Jesus wasn't resurrected. Thomas, I won't believe unless I put my finger here and my hand there. And Jesus appears and says, go to it. So we need to be alert. And what John is saying is, you need to have your fraud detector as clearly on your spiritual computer panel as you do you have your fraud detectors present and all of the things, the alarms in your house and the alarms in your car. You need to have a highly attuned fraud detector in a time full of spiritual deception. And that's very much the case now. But John says, listen, this is what they do, But you have two devices that are critical, two resources to deal with the deception and to keep on track spiritually. And so the first is the gospel message that the apostles had taught them. You'll notice what he says in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you also will abide in the Son. What is what they heard from the beginning? It was the gospel message. It was John's teaching. And you remember how the book begins? That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we looked upon with our eyes, which our hands handled concerning the word of life, that we proclaimed to you, so that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. And what he's saying is, you heard from me from the beginning the truth about Jesus as a follower of his, a firsthand follower. I saw it firsthand. I touched it. I looked upon him. I know him. And then in verse 7 of chapter 2, he'd referred to that same thing again when he said, I want you to remember the commandment that you heard from the beginning. And he's talking about the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in this same passage, you notice that he'll come back and he'll say that you know. I write to you, verse 21, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. So John is saying, you've been given the truth of God. You've been given the truth about who Jesus truly is. It's given in the message of the apostles. It's given in the scriptures. And if he was to write today, you hold it in your hands. You have the account that is faithful and valid. It is given by eyewitnesses and firsthand experiences led by the Spirit of God. And so John is saying that we have the resource of Scripture in our language and in our time. They didn't have it in written form, but probably they did have something of John's gospel. And John writes in 1 John, you remember how he gives his notice? These things I've written to you that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You've known that from the beginning. These false teachers were claiming a couple of things. One is they had a relationship to the Holy Spirit. And the second is they had new insights and they were on the cutting edge of what was new. The apostles had old truth, they had new truth, and we've gone beyond them. In 2 John, or maybe 3 John, John says, don't go beyond what is given. Now, there's always more to learn. There's always more to understand from Scripture and to go on, but it needs to be tethered to what God has clearly said. The tendency is in our world, it's so hip to say, oh yeah, I know that you believe that, but we've gone beyond that. We don't live in that world anymore. And John says, don't dare let them loosen your anchor from the place where you found it in the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross and what is given in his word for our truth. So our first great resource is given in the word of God delivered to us through the revelation of God. But there's not only an external resource, Scripture, there is an internal resource. And this is where John gets a little bit puzzling because he speaks in verse 20, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And then he comes back in verse 27, and the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his teaching anoints, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in it. What in the world is he talking about with this anointing? So let's just unravel that for a minute. The first thing that is that anointing was an Old Testament practice. By the way, this is the only time in the New Testament that this particular noun is used, anointing. The word anoint will occur elsewhere, but this is the only time that noun, chrisma, is the word. And there's a play on words, chrisma, Christos. Do you hear that? Anointing, anointed one. That's what Christos means. So there's a play there. Now, in the Old Testament, anointing was a way in which someone was authenticated, appointed and authenticated and empowered to serve in a particular way. A priest had to be anointed so he could begin to function in that particular way, especially the high priest, and there was a ritual. So now then he could act in that way with authority. And a king was anointed for that particular office as they came in. And so when David is worried about a false king, he makes sure that Solomon is brought in and he's anointed by the high priest to say, this is the legitimate king. And a prophet was on occasion anointed. Elijah takes Elisha aside and anoints him as an indication, this is someone who's empowered and guided and authorized by the Holy Spirit. It occurs in the same way in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, talking about the Lord Jesus, he quotes the comment that Isaiah makes that the Lord has anointed me. So he was anointed. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, again, Jesus is spoken of as the anointed one. Here, it's believers who are spoken of as anointed. Now, I want you to notice something that's very important because of the way this term is used in modern times. Sometimes it's used just casually. Oh, that song's anointed. Never sure what that meant, but it means it's spiritually impressive. Oh, she's an anointed singer. And we then have whole groups that say, the anointing is on me. And their way of deceiving people is to say, I'm anointed, you're not, get under. And this is a term that's used, and mainly in charismatic circles, some charismatic circles, there's all kinds who repudiate that idea. Get under the anointing, which means come under this person because maybe some of the oil will drip off on you and some of the goodies. But notice what John says, back in verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. And then it says, back in verse 27, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. Who is anointed? Believers. All believers. Every believer without exception. You are an anointed believer. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we turn back to John, and let me just read some verses from John, and you remember what you've just heard here. John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, who are an interesting mix of spiritually mature and spiritually dubious in terms of the way they lived their life. But he writes in that, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This anointing that John is talking about is the gift giving of the Holy Spirit to live within us, to convict us of sin, to open our eyes to the understanding of the gospel, because apart from the gospel, apart from the Holy Spirit, we never would have seen and understood who the Lord Jesus is, and brings us to put faith and trust in him. So John says, you have an anointing that you've received from the Holy One, and that could either be God the Father or God the Son, and you know. Now, it's a little bit puzzling when he says in verse 27, and you know all things. So what in the world does that mean? And a little bit like the you know all things. Like the high school kid who came up to a preacher, talked on that passage and read it, and he said, I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit isn't teaching me much about trigonometry. So what does he mean? And why, if they know all things, does John need to write them to teach them? And he'll say in the very next chapter, just a couple of verses later, we don't know what we will be like when he appears. So what he must mean is not that they know everything, because he's writing to teach them, and the rest of the New Testament talks about the need for a teacher, but he says, you don't need anyone to teach you about who Christ is, because the Spirit of God in your heart is speaking the truth of that, and if you will listen to him, you will be confirmed, and the outer testimony of Scripture and the inner testimony of the Spirit will come together in your heart and life, so you will be grounded in the knowledge of who Jesus is. So what is the message of all of this? What is ultimately it telling us? Well, the first thing is obvious, that we need to recognize and beware of false teaching about the central issue of Christ. You know, I've been noticing, and I'll be careful here when I say this, but there are some politicians who will talk about, well, they're Christians and so forth, but then they'll talk about political issues. I believe this about morality, I believe this about the poor, I believe this, but they will never talk about who Christ is. And if somebody talks and says, well, Christians do this, but will not tell you what they believe about Christ, probably your red flashing light should be on, but certainly your amber ones, to say, why will he not tell me about the most important thing? Who do you say Christ is? And all kinds of teachers are more than willing to talk about Christian ethics and Christian morals, but not about Christ, who is the center and the empowerment of everything. So recognize the reality of deceivers and deniers. Second, remember revealed truth. Ground yourself in Scripture. Ground yourself in God's Word. Hide His Word in your heart. It will be the great protector. You'll discover something, and this is also, rely on God's Spirit. I've noticed that people will sometimes come to me and say, somebody knocked on my door yesterday, and they began to talk, and we were talking together, and I don't know. I can't tell you why there was some, I don't even know, because I didn't know how to answer them. All I knew is something was inside me saying, wrong, 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 wrong. And God the Spirit will be faithful to protect the reality of Jesus in your heart. Remember God's word. Rely on the Spirit as your counterfeit detector. But then recognize there's a need to inform yourself and learn more about who and what God's word says. Because the reality of who Christ is precious. What an amazing thought that God himself became man. Gerald Sitzer is absolutely right. I mean, it makes no rational sense that God would come to earth in the form of a man who's a peasant from a backward, oppressed country, born in a stable, live as a working man, and die on a cross. Who would ever think you looked there to see God? And the wonder is, because that's what happened. Because God loved us enough to come alongside us, not simply to share our humanity and live in the first century White House, but to share our frailty and live among us so we could all come boldly. He knows where I am. But more than that, to lay down his life, to pay the penalty for sin, to take our sin upon him so that we could be forgiven and know that we are sons and daughters of God. And he interrupted, at least redirected, a familiar Passover meal as they took the various symbols and said, "This bread is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the desert." And Jesus at some point picks up another piece of bread and says, "This is my body given for you." And when they drank different cups, four of them at that Passover, after the meal, Jesus takes another cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." And he centers us not around an event in the past, but around a person in eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who lives exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven now, and one day will come in glory to rule and to reign, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord," to the glory of God the Father. And we get the privilege of doing that in our hearts when we come here and we come around the table, which is his table, not the table of this congregation, and we take these symbols and remember him, and we sing in the words of the old hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Father, as we come now to take these symbols, fill our hearts with wonder. God the Son took on flesh so that he may bear our sins in his own body on the cross. What a Savior, and what a Father who demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, his Son died for us. May each of us know what it is to trust in you for our good and for the glory of your Son. Amen.